in that regard through the years. Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read our text here in just a moment. 3 weeks ago, I shared the first of two messages titled Be Different on Purpose. We took a break for Easter, really Palm Sunday. I wanted to preach on the cross, and then, of course, last Sunday, the resurrection. So I want to pick back up. And the second message that I want to share with you today on being different. God has called us to be different. Now, listen, the first message I told you, He hasn't called you to be weird, but He has called you to be different. And there is a difference between different and weird, isn't there? And so the Bible tells us that we are to be different, that our identity is tied to who we are in Christ, not what the world says we are or how the world identifies us or how we even try to identify sometimes in the world. And one of the most bizarre cases of a mistaken identity occurred back in the early 1930s in America. And during that period of time, the early 30s, one of the most notorious fugitives in America was a man named John Dillinger. And John Dillinger had robbed over, well over two dozen banks, and he was sought after all over the country. But the fact that John Dillinger was so popular in the sense that everybody knew who he was created a situation for a 25-year-old man named Ralph Osman. Ralph Osman was just a law-abiding citizen from Brookville, Indiana, which was only a few miles, about 54 miles, from John Dillinger's hometown of Mooresville, Indiana. But at any rate, we are told he was could pass for an identical twin of John Dillinger. In fact, John Dillinger had a mole on right above his eye, and this guy did too. John Dillinger had a scar on his left wrist, and this guy did too. And so he was so, he looked so much like John Dillinger that he was constantly being picked up by law enforcement. In fact, he was arrested 17 times because they thought he was John Dillinger. In fact, even when he left his own state, he was in cities like Minneapolis or Detroit. He was arrested there too as being mistaken as John Dillinger. He was always released, but he had to go every time he went through that. He had to go through that kind of stressful interrogation before he could prove that he wasn't John Dillinger. And worst of all, Osman was also shot 11 times by the police, who thought he was running from them and that they were trying to get him. In fact, he became a little paranoid of law enforcement. Can you imagine? And he was afraid what would happen is that they'd kill him before he had a chance to explain he wasn't John Dillinger. Finally, the ordeal came to a close when Dillinger, the actual John Dillinger, was gunned down by federal agents on July 22, 1934. You know, we're living in a time where being identified as someone else or even something else is frequently not an accident, but today is intentional. Identity has become a hot topic, hasn't it? And I would add, today it has taken, in most cases, a tragic and unbiblical path. In fact, do you know some hospitals today now leave the gender identity description on a newborn birth certificate blank so that the parents later on can determine whether or not their child is male or female, or so the child themselves can? By the way, that's all foolishness, since God's already determined that. But when it comes to being a Christian, the Bible's very clear about how we are to identify ourselves. There's no ambiguity about it. And it's very clear in Scripture, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. Our spiritual identity is very, very important, and it is so because we are a reflection of the image of God. That's why your spiritual identity is so important. The Bible says you were created in the image of God. And second, it's important because before you were ever born, you were predestined to be conformed, listen to this, to the image of Jesus Christ. Before you were ever born, God said, my plan is that you would look like my son Jesus. And so our spiritual identity is very, very important to us. And as a Christian, who you are is not a matter of self-determination. It's a matter of spiritual transformation. That's why the Bible tells us that we must be born again. recently, I had to break down and get another car. I'd driven my car. It was 16, 18 years old. I've driven it for 12 years, and it was costing me a lot of money to keep it running. Have you ever had one of those vehicles? And I finally began to realize I was putting more into it than it was actually worth on the books for the last couple of years. And so I realized I'm just going to have to get another vehicle. And so I did, and I got another vehicle. But I thought about something. And, you know, a lot of times what we think is that my life, I just need to repair things in my life. You know what? God isn't about repairing. See, I kept trying to repair it, keep trying to repair it, keep trying. You know what I had to do? I had to replace it. You know what God wants to do with your identity? He wants to replace it. He wants to exchange your life for his life for the rest of your life. He wants to exchange. He's not into repair. He's into replacement. That's why Jesus said you got to be born again. You got to start completely new. And so this is what your spiritual identity is all about. And that's the message that I want to share with you this morning. If you're physically able to do so, why don't you stand with me as we read our text this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes and says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" And you notice, by the way, there are a series of questions that he asks. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Father, thank you that you are willing to make us sons and daughters, and you did that by giving Jesus on the cross for us. We thank you for that. We can never thank you enough for that. All eternity will thank you for that, that we can become heirs of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts and minds, our spiritual eyes, Father, to who we are in you. Help us to understand our identity is not what the world says, but our identity is who we are because of who Christ is in us. We are indeed the temple, Lord. Let us live like temples. Let us reflect that we are your holy possession. Now speak, Father, take your word, take my study, take my thoughts, my mind, my words, use it all for your glory in this message, Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now in these verses, Paul's addressing the fundamental characteristic of a follower of Christ. Now, these Corinthian Christians had a reputation for claiming to be dedicated followers of Christ. But they lived a life that revealed little or no difference than those who didn't follow Christ. So they claimed to be dedicated believers, but yet there was no evidence in the way they lived. So Paul is addressing this, and really if you read through this whole book, you find him repeatedly addressing these inconsistencies in what they confessed and how they lived and how they operated. And he's doing that again here. And because there's no real indication from how they were living, that they really were, in fact, dedicated followers of Christ. So he addresses this and the contradiction of their behavior and their identity. They were identifying as something, but they were behaving completely different. So I want to give you three insights this morning on what it means to be different on purpose. If you didn't get the first message, let me urge you to go back and listen to that. You can find it online on our podcasting or video on demand. You can find it there, and I'd encourage you to go back and look at it. But let me give you three insights from what Paul is talking to these Corinthian believers about what it means to be different intentionally, to be different on purpose. The first thing that Paul addresses is our restricted affiliation. Look at verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." He talks about restricting our affiliations. Paul probably is playing off of Deuteronomy 22:10. Deuteronomy 22:10 talks about prohibiting the yoking together of oxen and donkeys. You say, so what is the point in that? Well, here's the point. Just as animals are designed to behave differently, so also are believers and unbelievers. So you don't hook oxen and donkeys together because the strength and the ability and the capability is going to be so inconsistent, it's going to create a problem. So Paul is using that kind of analogy when he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he's warning of the danger of affiliation with the unbelieving world. Why? That's because it leads to assimilation into the world. All right? And so he's warning about this affiliation with the world. And by that, he means the ideas of the world, the philosophies of the world, the directions of the world, the thinking of the world. Because he knows that once you and I affiliate with these things in the world, they pull us in. We become a part of that system. Now, he's not talking about, when I use this idea of restricted affiliations, he's not talking about isolation, okay, from the world. So just hang on, I'll come to that, and we'll talk about that at the end of the message. It's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about isolation. But this passage is often used in regard to marital relationships. Maybe you've heard that. Well, you know what Paul said about marriage, and it certainly applies there, but there is a larger context here. There's a larger application. In fact, contextually, he's not even using it as it relates to marital relationship, but the principle certainly applies in all of our relationships, and that is because all of our affiliations with unbelievers can lead to infidelity with Christ. Now listen, I don't want to hurt your feelings this morning, but there are probably some of you who are listening to me either on radio or television, by live stream, or right here in this building, and frankly, there are some friendships or some relationships that you need to restrict in your life. And that's because those relationships are keeping you from a deep devotion to Christ. And you're never going to follow Jesus deeply until you stop affiliating with some people in your life. And you say, so I just isolate myself. I want to tell you something, what I've discovered through the years. When you start following Christ deeply, there are a lot of people that will separate themselves from you. There are a lot of people just want to be just want to be around you. And so you need to understand that there's some affiliation relationally that you need to restrict in your life. Your relationships have a profound effect on your spiritual life. Would you agree with that? Your relationships can either stunt your spiritual growth or strengthen it. Now, this isn't an argument against relationships. It is instead to understand the kind of relationships that we need. And here's the reason why, because relationships dramatically affect our commitments, don't they? How many times have we seen people who were once followers of Christ who later abandoned their commitment to Jesus to pursue a commitment to a relationship with a non-believer? Now, I can tell you I've seen way too many in my ministry where people who seemed at one point in time to be very dedicated, committed believers to Christ abandon their faith, their walk with Christ because of a relationship with someone else. Relationships dramatically affect our commitments. But they also dramatically affect our convictions. You see, far too many people or Christians today have constructed a worldview that is primarily the results of the influence of the people around them. Now, granted, that can be good or bad, but mostly when it connects with the world around us, it doesn't lead to solid biblical convictions. And that's one of the reasons that our relationships matter, and that's the reason we have to be careful. A lot of people's convictions today, and a lot of Christians, I might add, their conviction has been determined by their buddies or by their workmates. And they'll say, well, here's what I was always taught, but, you know, I've got friends, and my friends believe this, and my friends believe this. Look, I always say, what does God say? That's how you determine your convictions. What does God say? That's where your convictions are formed. But relationships can dramatically affect our convictions. Again, they can be good if you surround yourself with the right kinds of people, people that love God and who themselves are pursuing God, and you know who they are in your life. You know who those who are spiritually different. Those people can become a great help to you. Iron sharpens iron, the Bible says. Those are the kind of people that will cause you to say, I want to go deeper. I want to be like them in my relationship with God. Relationships dramatically affect our convictions. Third, relationships dramatically affect our connections. What do I mean by that? Well, did you notice when I was reading the text, remember I told you that Paul asked five questions? Verses 14 to 16, he asked these questions. And those questions are intended to reveal the incompatibility problem that exists between contradictory relationships. So this is rhetorical. The answer is implied when he says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None, implied in the question. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? None, in the matter of our spiritual identity. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple with God? This is all about our connections, and relationships dramatically affect our connections. And so Paul tells us not to be yoked together, whether it is our associations, listen, in business relationships, in dating relationships, or in relationships that require deep commitment and deep investment of our life, we need to be careful to restrict our affiliations, our associations. Some of you may know the name Edith Schaefer. Edith Schaefer was the wife of Francis Schaefer. She herself was a very profound spiritual influencer, and she makes this point, I think, in an article that I read that she wrote entitled, When I Was a Little Girl, My Mother Would Often Say This to Me. She would say, Edith, I know who you've been playing with today. Have you ever said that? Or my mom said that. Ray, I know who you spent your time with today. And Edith said she knew because I had become something like the other little girl, whichever one it was, enough like her that the girl could be identified by my changed accent or conversation or talk, by my mannerisms and other telltale changes. She adds, children often copy other children quite unconsciously. And then she says, so do adults. We are affected by the people we spend time with in one way or another. It's true, isn't it? Who you spend, that's one of the reasons you need the fellowship of God's people. See, you're out there all week in the fellowship of the world. You need the fellowship of God's people. I thank God for our media, and thank God for our media audience and so many people who watch us, and we're so grateful for that, and God bless you. But yet there's something dynamic about being with people, isn't there? That we can't always get through media and through screens and radio and those things. There's something dynamic about this. Well, it's because God created us to be a family together, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. Aaron read that passage this morning about the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. So important. And one of the ways that we put on the armor is being around the people of God. It helps us to understand and encourage us in those things. This is spiritual war that we're in. And by the way, it's becoming more profound. If you know your Bible, it's becoming more and more profound right now, looking at what's going on in our world. Can y'all remember having a march like we've had with all the many things that have gone on and are still going on? This is spiritual war. I told you a week ago, there's a spiritual war going on. And that's why it's so important that we understand where we are to derive our fellowship. Number two, Paul addresses not only this whole matter of our restricted affiliations, he talks about our righteous habitation. Look at verse 16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And of course, again, as we said, none. For we are, and here makes this emphatic statement, we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple, and then he quotes the prophet. We are the temple of the living God. Paul's reference to followers of Christ as the temples of God is to reinforce this primary thought that we are to be holy because we are a holy place. We are to be holy because we are a holy place. We've been designated as a holy habitation, a righteous habitation, a temple of God. And by the way, you say, well, where is the temple of God? You are the temple of God. That's what Paul says. Any place where the presence of God is a temple. And so you are his presence. If you're a follower of Christ, if you know Christ, you become a living, breathing, walking temple of God because you're indwelled by the Spirit of God. Now, I didn't say that the Spirit of God necessarily rules over you. And that's an indictment if he doesn't, because you're to be a holy place, a holy person. Be holy just as I am holy, the Scripture says. But you are a holy place, and you're a holy habitation of God. Hannah Whitehall Smith, in the Christian Secret to the Happy Life, says the standard of practical holy living, listen to this, the standard of practical holy living has been so low among Christians that very often the person who tries to practice spiritual disciplines in their everyday life is looked upon with disapproval by a large portion of the church. In other words, we've reduced it so low that when a person tries to move the bar up and live deeply dedicated to Christ in their life, that they fall out of approval with many in the church. Not out there. We would expect it in the world. She goes on to add, and for the most part, the followers of Jesus Christ are satisfied with a life so conformed to the world and so like the world in almost every respect that a casual observer to them, there is no difference between the Christian and the pagan. Vance Havner used to say most Christians live such subnormal lives as Christians that if they ever lived the normal Christian life, people would think they were abnormal. Corinth was known for its pagan temples. They were full of the gods of Egypt and of Rome and of Greece. And Corinth promoted the idea of polytheism. That's the worship of many gods. They didn't mind, and here's where the Christians in the first century got themselves in trouble, because the Christians said there's only one God. There are no other gods. There's only one God, and that's the only God, Jehovah, that we will worship. Now, they would have been okay if they had have said, for example, in Corinth, hey, you worship your gods, we'll worship our God. We'll mix them together. It's okay. Your temple can have our God. Our God will have our temple will have your gods along. And if Christians would have done that, they would have been fine. It would have been the come along, go along of the culture. Yeah, that's fine. We all worship, you know, it's the old idea, all dogs go to heaven. But the Christians wouldn't do that. They suffered because of it, because they wouldn't do that. Now listen, do you see a parallel in the culture you're living in today? That says everybody believe what you want to believe, but people that say we have this belief, that is that Jehovah and Jehovah alone is the God and the only God, are narrow-minded bigots. You know, Christian, and here's what you're seeing. You're seeing a dividing in the Christian church today in America, but those who are different and those who are compliant, who live in such a way that they don't rankle or bend the screwdriver of other faiths or of the culture. That was the first century. That's exactly. We're reliving the first century. And that's what was going on there. And Paul is saying to them, look, you've got to be different. Christians were to be different than the pagan temples full of the dead idols because of the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in them. And as dwelling places of God, we are to be righteous habitats to God alone. What does it mean to be a righteous habitat? Well, think of righteous habitation as singular devotion to God. You are not a polytheistic habitat. Does that make sense? You're not a polytheistic habitat. But now listen, careful, but there are a lot of Christians that have bowed down to a lot of idols. I worship God, but I also give my devotion and my devotion and my devotion and my devotion. And there are, I'm afraid, some Christians who are polytheistic and don't even know it. They're worshiping many gods, and they don't even realize that they are. But when we're to be a righteous habitat, a temple, you are the temple. You are the temple of the living God. Listen, it is talking about singular devotion to God, and that means we worship only God. In Luke 4 and verse 8, Jesus answered them and said, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We worship only God. We serve only God. That's what it means to be a righteous habitation. That's what it means to be the temple of God. And think of righteous habitation as the complete surrender of your life to God. Unlike paganism, your loyalty is not devoted among the gods of the world. It is to be totally directed to God. That's what it means to be a righteous habitation. I love the story that's told by Alan Redpath. Alan Redpath had two daughters who loved to swarm him as soon as he came home at night. And as he came in the door one evening, his little girls ran to be the first to hug him, to hug Daddy as he came in. And one grabbed his leg and hugged him with all of her might. She clutched onto him, and he snatched the other daughter up in his arms. One's clutching his leg, and he's holding the other. And the girl squeezing Alan's leg, her father's leg, with a smirk, looks at her sister and says to her sister, I've got all of Daddy. And the other daughter didn't miss a beat and looked down at her and replied, well, you may have all of Daddy, but Daddy has all of me. Well, the real issue is, does our God have all of us? That's the idea of being consecrated as a temple to the Lord. Does the Father have all of me? Does he have all of you? That's what it means to be a righteous habitation, that God occupies the house, that God possesses the temple. And it's not a divided kind of loyalty. Now, if you really want to be different, you must take seriously your identification as being the temple of God on purpose. I am intentionally being what God created me to be, and the reason that I'm indwelled by the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? I am the temple of God. And then last, Paul addresses our required separation. We see that in verse 17. It is quoted of the prophet, but he speaks of our required separation. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate. Do you see that? Why? Because I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, that's a distinction. It's a difference with a distinction. I will be their God. They will be my people. And because that is true, he says, therefore, go out and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. It's our required separation. And by the way, this is an instruction, but you and I have to choose to live separated lives. Now, the whole idea is to be separate from the world's system, the world's thinking, the world's ideologies, the world's idols, the world's influence. That's what he's talking about there. Have you ever heard of what's called a processionary caterpillar? Have you ever heard of that? It's an interesting little processionary caterpillar. And they go in a straight line. They follow each other. They will just get next to each other, and they just follow each other. So whoever's at the front will eat all the others, because they just take their head and they'll bump it into the back of the one in front of them, and then there they go, wherever the one who is leading. And a man saw some processionary caterpillars on a upside-down a planter in his garden, and decided to try something. And so he got a couple of more, and they were about halfway around that thing, and he filled in the gap, right? So it's a complete circle of, and he thought, I wonder if they'll just go round and round and round and round. You got the picture? And so he put them there, and they did it for a week. And somehow he estimated close to a mile's distance, they just traveled in a circle following each other because they just followed the one in front of them. He finally broke the chain up. He figured they were probably exhausted. Unfortunately today, though, there are a lot of people, including Christians, that are like that processionary caterpillar, aren't they? They just glue their nose to the back of the wrong people, or to the wrong philosophies, or to the wrong beliefs, or the wrong cultural ideas, and they just follow. They just follow blindly. They just keep going blindly. They think they're making progress, but they're not. They're blindly following the spirit of the age, and there are no indications that they're any different than the next person in front of them. They're just following along. And you know, how many hundreds of times have I told you, they operate kind of like this. Well, I know what the scripture says, but I've got friends. I've got workmates. And you know what they say makes sense. And so I thought, look, today too many Christians are just like the people in front of them. And sometimes, listen, you can follow the wrong Christians. Did you know that? Listen, I want to just tell you this. If you're in a place where they're not teaching and preaching and proclaiming the Word of God, you should saturate it with your absence. Because you're going to get ideology and philosophy and warp theology if it doesn't come from the Word of God. And there are a lot of Christians that are doing that. And that's why you're going to see this continued dichotomy among believers today. We're seeing it. It's going to increase. It's also the reason Paul writes in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds." You got to think different. Based on what Paul has said in the verses that we read here, this command to be separate should actually be the normal response of the Christian. It shouldn't be that we are even told we need to be different, or to be separate, or to live separate lives. Now, I told you I would talk about this, so I want to make something clear. I'm not talking about isolation. I'm talking about separation. The two are not the same thing. See, isolation says withdraw. But if you withdraw, you can never be salt and light. You can never fulfill the Great Commission. Separation means come out and be separate in the way you think, the way you live, the way you act. And so there's a big difference between isolation and separation. We're not called to isolate ourselves. We're actually called to be set apart for a mission. And the scripture teaches us that if we are in Christ, we are citizens of God's kingdom, and subsequently, we are different. We have different marching orders. Separation here is about differences, being different from those who are not in the kingdom. It's not about showing off. It's not about being arrogant, as in, well, look who we are. It's not about being, well, we are spiritually elite. It's not about any of that. It's about being salt and light in darkness. It's about showing the difference that Jesus makes in our life. Jesus said that his followers have this mission. We call it the Great Commission, but you know he also said that you are the light of the world, and a city that set on a hill cannot be hidden. We have a mission to be light to the world. And I want to tell you, if there's anything positive about darkness, it has a capacity to reveal light. Light shines the brightest when it's darkest. If we cut all these lights off in here this morning and all I had was a small flashlight, you could find it. You could find the light. And so the darker it becomes, the easier it is to find the light. And we are to be light. We're to be salt, but we're to be light. And Jesus said that you don't take a light and set it under a bushel. It's pointless. It defeats the whole purpose of the light. You're the light. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. He says that's what we're to be. We're to be like a city set on a hill, and you can't hide it. It's clear. It's there, and it can be seen. So how are we to live this separate life, the different kind of life of followers of Christ? Well, let me just close by giving you three things. How do you live this separate life? Number one, we're to be different in our thinking. Philippians 4:8 tells us that we're to think differently. Paul writes this and says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He would also go on to write and say, set your mind on things above. How do you live different in a world of conformity? You think different. You think consistent with how God has instructed you. N.T. Wright wrote about a friend of his. He said that got saved as a teenager and tells about the reaction when he went home. When he went home, he told his mom, he said, Mom, I've become a Christian. His mom was alarmed by that, and she thought that he'd joined some kind of cult group. And she said to him, they've brainwashed you. They've brainwashed you. But he was ready with the right answer. He said, Mom, if you could have seen what was in my brain, you'd have realized it needed washing. Well, it's true, isn't it? And instead of thinking as conformists, we must think biblically. What does God say? And that's what we are to think upon. Number two, we are to be different in our actions, not just in our thinking, but in our actions. Do you notice verse 17? He said, touch no unclean thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14, 15, Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance when you didn't know any better. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Different in how we act, our actions. There was a man one time in the army of Alexander the Great, and just so happened this soldier had the name Alexander as well. And it was reported that he was a coward, and so he was brought before a tribunal, and then he was brought before Alexander. And when he came before Alexander, Alexander asked him this question, said, son, what's your name? And the young man said, Alexander. He said, what? He said, Alexander. He said, son, say it louder. He said, Alexander. He said, son, either change your name or change your conduct. I want to ask you this morning, what does your conduct, what does your behavior say about your commander? What does it say about, what reflection is it upon your commander? We're to be different in our thinking. We're to be different in our actions. And finally, we're to be different in our attitude. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what attitude was that? Well, he goes on to tell us what it was. He said, he thought it not robbery to leave the throne of God. He was, you know, at the right hand of the Father, to leave the throne, take on flesh, become like his creation. He didn't say, well, this isn't fair. He just did it. He humbled himself. We have to have a different attitude if we're going to be different. Jesus' attitude was focused on the kingdom of God. And in the garden of Gethsemane, his attitude was focused on the kingdom of God. The noted English architect Christopher Wren, many, many years ago, was supervising the construction of one of the magnificent cathedrals in London, and there are lots of them. I had the privilege of being in many of them, and they are magnificent. And so a journalist came out to interview these workers who were working on the site building this great cathedral, and wanted to get their take on what they were doing. And so the journalist asked the question, took three of these workers and asked them this question, what are you doing? How would you describe what you're doing? And the first responded, well, I'm cutting stones for 10 shillings a day. The second one said, well, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job. And the third one said this, oh, well, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of the great cathedrals to God Almighty here in London. You see, they were all doing the same work, but their attitude reflected what they were doing. Does your attitude this morning reflect who you are working for? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords Are you different than those who do not know him? Do you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes early on, and he tells these Corinthian Christians that there was a problem, really addressing the same issue. And the problem was, he said, are you not living like mere men? You're carnal. You're still in your flesh. In other words, we can't tell any difference. And he's talking to the believers. You and I need to ask ourselves that question, God, am I living any different than the rest of the world around me? And then we need to ask and answer the question, do I want to be different on purpose? How does that happen? One word, I think, really captures. How do I begin that journey? It is surrender. I start right here and say, you know, like the little girl, well, you may have all of Daddy, but Daddy has all of me. Does God have all of you today? If you want to be different, start right there. God, I give you myself. I surrender all to you. And allow him. This is a transformation process. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. My grandsons and I like to watch the old space shuttle launches. Our youngest one in particular, he's into rockets. And so we'll sit, he and Bodie and I, and we'll sit and we'll watch the space shuttle take off, you know. And if you listen, if you ever do that, and I know you can't wait to leave here so you can go watch some of those. But if you ever do that, sometimes you'll hear the actual NASA audio as they're communicating with the ship and I guess just to the rest of the control. And you'll hear at a certain point in time, you'll hear this phrase, no return. No return, according to NASA, means that they're so far downrange from where they lifted off, and they're so high that if an engine fails, they're too far to come back, to turn back, to get back. But they're also, the positive side is, at that point, they will make it on into orbit, which is the goal. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, the question we need to ask ourselves, are we at the point of no return? I'm all in. At that point, they can't say, well, you know, I've decided I don't want to do this. Are we going forward? Are we all in? Are we at that point where we say, God, point of no return? If no one goes on with me, I'm going to go on. I'm going forward. I'm pressing on toward the goal that Paul spoke about in Philippians. No return. I'm not going back. I'm going on. Father, help us to be different. Help us to be different the way you want us to be different. Help us to be light in darkness. Help us not only to be different, but because of that, to make a difference. And Lord, I pray for any that are under the sound of my voice this morning, that if they've never put their trust in you, help them to understand that today, that's how they begin this journey of living the separated life. Lord, may the world see in us something that it is missing and desperately needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?
Well, I'm so glad that you have tuned in to the broadcast today. I hope you've been encouraged by God's word. Sure, it's been a joy to share it with you. And even now, people at Ridgecrest are making decisions for Christ. Perhaps as you've watched this broadcast, you've recognized the need for your own decision for Christ. The prompting of the Spirit has caused you to recognize that you need Christ as your Savior. And the good news is you can receive him right where you are. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right where you are, you can call on him. Say something like this from your heart to him. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. I know I'm a sinner, and I know that you came into this world and died on the cross for my sins. And right now, I invite you to come into my life, forgive me, and be my Savior. I can assure you, if you'll call on Him, based on what God has already told us in the Bible, that He'll hear that prayer and He'll answer that. And He wants to begin this new journey in your life with you, transforming you into His image. We'd love to help you with that decision as well. You'll see a QR code on your screen. And if you would scan that, or you'll see contact information, or if you'll contact us about your decision today, we'd love to help you take next steps. There are no strings attached, no fees involved. We'd just like to help you begin that journey with Christ. You may be watching this broadcast today and say, I need a church family to belong to. I already know Christ as my Savior, and I'd like to be a part of the Ridgecrest family. Also, if you will, scan that QR code. That'll take you to a location, and we'll be able to help you make those kinds of decisions, like becoming a member here, or if you've never been scripturally baptized, those kinds of things. So contact us through that QR code or through the contact information on the screen. Well, again, it's been a joy to have you with us today, and I hope you've been encouraged by God's Word. Whatever decision we can help you with, by all means, contact us. May the Lord bless you.